For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me one last time, not forever, but for the considerable future, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and this is not human literature, but the word of the living and true God. But Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have indicated, we are now at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And just to reiterate, the reason why I chose Galatians early on was that we get the gospel right. It is very important, utterly important, that we get the gospel right before we do anything else. That is also the reason why I began with the gospel of John. We have to positively get the gospel right, and in Galatians the gospel is defended from the two major lines of attack against the gospel, which were very well explained in Galatians. The one which came from the Judaizers, legalism, a desire to earn righteousness through the keeping of the law, and on the other side, that came from those who would abandon the law altogether, antinomianism. And we had to scripturally find the balance between these two positions, that we do not become legalists who seek to earn favor with God unto salvation by the keeping on the law on the one hand, but on the other hand, not fall over the other side, that we throw out the law altogether. So we had to put everything in its proper place, which is very, very important before we do anything else. Because we saw that none of these two extreme approaches represents properly the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these positions have a very wrong view of the law of God. Both actually dislike the law. The one allows the law to enslave them into legalism, and the other one is so afraid of the law, so displeased by the law, that they throw it out altogether. And we need to have a balance. We have to have everything in its proper place, and that's what a book like Galatians is for. And as we're approaching the end of this letter, it seems like Paul is picking up the pen for himself. Verse 11, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Well, that is an interesting verse, isn't it? What is it trying to say to us? Well, we know so far Paul had a writer to whom he dictated the letter, but now he pleads with them in his own personal handwriting. And of course, when there is a curious verse, there is always 10,000 opinions by commentators about what it means or why it was written. Some think that his physical infirmity, which he mentioned in chapter 4, was harming his eyesight, and therefore he's explaining why he's writing in large letters. Others think that because Paul was not a professional scribe, he was apologizing for his subpar handwriting. Well, I could relate to that. Now, because of how the sentence reads, a third group of commentators who constitute the majority seem to be correct when they say that he wanted to really emphasize his final plea, and therefore he wrote it himself in big letters. But at the end, it doesn't really matter whether we come to a conclusion in this matter or not. Fact of the matter is that we have before us a last strong plea, a summary for Paul for the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last time, Paul contrasts himself with the Judaizers, and he contrasts his gospel with their legalistic message. And once again he asks them, is the gospel message something inward or outward? Which one is it? Because this is the core of the problem here. Is the gospel something outward or inward? Which one is it going to be, Galatians? That's what Paul is asking. Is the essence of the Christian religion inward or outward? That is the key question. Congregation, I think we can answer that. And we have to say that Christianity is substantially and profoundly not a religion of outward ceremonies, but that it is something that addresses the heart of a person. It is, and I want you to never forget that, especially young people, Christianity is in its core a heart matter only. It is only a heart matter. Now, what is this heart matter? This heart matter is that we are sinners, void of any favor that we would deserve before God in our own performance or personality or character, but that we throw ourselves at the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We declare ourselves morally bankrupt and we flee to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. None of this happens outwardly. All of this happens in the heart. It is substantially and profoundly a heart matter. Now, of course, you might ask, but how about works? Pastor, you keep quoting texts like John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So which one is it? Is the gospel inward or outward? I stick with it. The gospel is substantially, profoundly, and in essence a heart matter that will automatically and naturally bring forth a heartfelt compliance with the law of God. Be very, very careful here, because this strikes at the heart of the very gospel that we believe. You must not get this wrong. You have been saved without the doing, without the following of a single provision of the law of God. There was nothing. We believe in unconditional election. What does that mean? It means that there was nothing in you that God would have seen, that he would have said, well, this one I think deserves the gospel more than his neighbor. If that was the case, I wouldn't be a believer, and neither would you be. There was nothing in us. When God gave us a new heart so we understand and embrace the gospel, there was nothing that could ever recommend us to God, nothing other than sin. There was not one single good work in you. Remember what a good work is? A good work is an outwardly right work which comes of a perfect mindset. Well, before we were Christians, we did not have a perfect mindset. We had the opposite. We had a completely perverted mindset. We didn't do everything for the glory of God. God has to change our heart that we see the gospel, that our eyes are being opened, that we understand the gospel, and that we run to Jesus Christ. There's nothing that would ever recommend ourselves to God. It was fundamentally, profoundly, and substantially, and only a heart matter. Now, once we were saved, we found ourselves reconciled with God, and we realize that our sins are forgiven. But why? But how? Everybody we have encountered in life is the opposite. As much as they like us, if we do wrong long enough or profoundly or substantially enough, they will throw us under the bus. And so do we. What is it, Lord? Why have you saved me? Because I love you, says God. And we ask, but why? You know me. You know my heart. Why did you love me? What was it that made you love me? He said, you don't understand. I love you because I have sovereignly decided to put my love on you and to save you and to reconcile you with myself in Jesus Christ. But Lord, you do not understand. I don't understand. I was only bad. Why did you love me? You see, that's the difference between us and God. We do not love sovereignly and unconditionally. He does. And that right there is the grounds for your assurance. Not your performance, but the God that cannot lie. And his election was sovereign. You're not powerful enough to undo it. That is the grace of God in which we stand. Now you tell me, is this a matter of outward performance or is it the heart matter? A heart matter only, which God causes in us. He puts his sovereign love on us and he converts us. And all we can say or sing afterwards is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was lost and now I'm free. That is the gospel. Tell me, is this a heart matter or is this a performance matter? This is the gospel. We have been saved without the keeping of a single law. We have been saved not because we were better than other people. We have been saved by the grace of God alone, despite of our rotten character. And the same question came up among the disciples during Jesus' time on earth. There was this constant misunderstanding on the side of all kinds of people. The Pharisees and often even the disciples themselves, they were utterly confused because they didn't understand the gospel of grace and they didn't understand the right place of the law. They were utterly confused. Their view was that they could gain righteousness by the keeping of the law. And now look how Jesus explains this issue in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to go there. But this is how Jesus deals with those who either seek to be saved by the keeping of the law or those who throw the law overboard altogether. Look at this. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now the Pharisees, they would have applauded. You know, they would have said, yes, 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 yes. We keep the law and that's how we come to heaven. Now listen to what comes next in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The applause quickly stops, doesn't it? So here we have two things, apparently. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ and talking to the antinomians. No, you do not throw the law out. And the Pharisees want to start clapping. And he says, no. It's even worse with you guys. You try to earn God's favor. And he tells everybody around, don't become like these guys, legalists. You see, Jesus is not criticizing the keeping of the law itself, but he is criticizing an outward-only keeping of the law. And that was the heart attitude of the Pharisees. He is going for the heart. He doesn't criticize any desire to be obedient, of course, but he criticized the Pharisees' motivation. Their motivation was not a love for God and a gratefulness for Jesus Christ. Their motivation was pride. Look how obedient I am. Look how much in line with the law of God I am. They wanted to comply by the law in order to earn salvation. How do we know that? Of course, we know this from many texts, but it comes out very clear in this very chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you read on, we see Jesus taking commandments of the law as examples and making it unmistakably clear that the breaking of the law essentially happens in the heart. Murder in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And he goes on, verse 27, about adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he talking about? He's telling the legalists, he says, look, for you the sin is only committed if you outwardly have perfectly complied with the prohibition. And he says sin begins far earlier without a single action. Sin begins in the heart. You have to understand, neither the breaking nor the keeping of the law is primarily a question of outward behavior or non-compliance, but a matter of the heart. We are righteous and we sin in the heart. The action is only the consequence of what is in the heart. And once the heart is changed, and one's heart loves God, loves Jesus Christ, the keeping of his precepts, sanctification, holiness, becomes a heart desire. Just think of the raising of your children, if I may become so intimate with you in talking about these things, in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we have all failed in this, let me say it right away. We can get our children, the younger, the better probably, we can get them to outwardly comply rather easily. We just have to threaten them. And we threaten them with all kinds of things. We threaten them with consequences, but sometimes we're really cruel. We threaten them with the withdrawal of our love. But if that's all we do, we're raising little Pharisees. If they come to think that being a Christian means merely outward, dull compliance to the law, eventually their frustration about being able to satisfy this demand of the law will drive them away from the faith. Initially, they will comply. I can tell you, they will comply because they want to stay out of trouble, while their hearts grow darker and darker, and often they become desperate haters of Christianity. I don't know how many young people I've encountered that live double lives. They comply outwardly because that makes life so much easier, but inwardly it gets darker and darker. And that tension between the demands of their home and the fruit of their heart becomes almost unbearable to them. Many of the most prominent critics and haters of Christianity have grown up in legalist homes with an understanding that Christianity merely means outward compliance. Friends, this is what Paul has been telling us all along in this letter. Christianity is not about dead compliance. It is not about keeping rules. Christianity is about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It is by the mercy of God that we receive forgiveness and become Christians. It is by the grace of God that we grow in sanctification. It is by the grace of God that we will persevere to the end, in spite of our poor performance. Even the best of us are pathetic when you think about the standard of the law. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. It is because of and by the grace of God that we have even a desire to be obedient. Not in order to gain salvation, but out of gratitude because He saved us and gave us new hearts. That's why I keep saying Christianity is a heart matter. And that's exactly the disagreement that Paul has with the Judaizers. They would somewhat agree to parts of Paul's gospel message of salvation by the work of Christ. They would be okay with that. But they would add elements of the law to that gospel, which of course destroyed the gospel of grace. The moment you add something, the heart matter becomes a performance matter. If you add anything other than the grace of God, in order to be saved, you have become a Pharisee. And these Judaizers' emphasis was on circumcision. As Paul explains in verses 12 and 13, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Well, it was for a good reason that the Judaizers were called, and their followers were called, the party of the circumcision, or the circumcision party. Their battle cry was, as we read in Acts 15, verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's clearly their message. Unless you don't get circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But now the $64,000 question. Why were they so obsessed with exactly circumcision? Paul says in verse 12 that their desire, that their motivation was their desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And in verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. Paul here refers to the flesh in both verses. And one commentator, John Stott, writes this: "Circumcision was performed on the body. It is quite true, God gave it to Abraham as a sign of his covenant. But in itself it was nothing. Yet the Judaizers were elevating it to an ordinance of central importance, insisting that without it nobody could be saved." And he goes on, "But how could an outward and bodily operation secure the salvation of the soul? or be an indispensable condition of salvation. It was palpably ridiculous. End of quote. Brothers and sisters, hits the nail on the head. The same holds true today for baptism. While it is true that baptism is as much the proper sign and seal of the new covenant as circumcision was on the old covenant, in and of itself, apart from faith, it is nothing, absolutely nothing. It's worthless. It's detrimental. It is not the sign that saves, but Christ, by grace through faith. In and of itself, and apart from saving faith, these are merely outward bodily acts, and that holds true for all obedience, for all outward compliance. If the heart is not right, the action will never be pleasing unto God. But the reason why the Judaizers wanted the isolated and outward act of circumcision for them, why it was so important to them, was they wanted to boast about it. So go back with me in history. There was a time in the New Testament when the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish community and Christians were somewhat looked by the Romans, for example, as pretty much the same. And at some point, the division came. And then it was very difficult for those who had become Christians. They were ostracized from almost everything in society because everything was Jewish. So what these Judaizers were trying to do, they said, yeah, it's all right, let's be Christians, but let's play it in a double game here. Let's be Christian and let's appease the Jews by also complying by their requirements. So they wanted to have it both ways. And once again, we see the root of this sin. It is the pride of the fallen human ego and its need for applause as the root for this sin. Those Judaizers, they wanted to be accepted. They couldn't live with the fact that the Jewish community now looked down upon them. They wanted to be accepted, and therefore they altered the gospel. They thought it's just a little thing. A few feast days, a few dietary laws, a little circumcision. And also it says they wanted to avoid persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Judaizers were influential men. They were educated, they were winsome. They were eloquent, and they tried to persuade the church of Jesus Christ to alter the truth of God in order for it not to be so offensive to the Jewish community around them. And they sounded quite reasonable. They sounded wise. They sounded winsome. Think about it. This is very applicable today. We have the Church of Jesus Christ in the West has long been living with this desire to be able to be Christian at the same time to not be too offensive to the world around us. Now, I do agree we do not need to be knuckleheads, unnecessarily offensive and have a martyr's complex running around just waiting to be hit. But this I will say, I hope and I think in line with Scripture. You cannot give up on the truth. Not in what you believe and not how you live, in order to please the society around you. And never has this been more pertinent than nowadays, because we're facing a movement now, as I told you several times before, and you will see it, a movement that will not take no as an answer. This time we need to take a stand. This time we cannot present ourselves as ever so agreeable and sit this conflict out and hope that we come through it unscathed. And the whole division around this woke movement, the whole discussions about this COVID virus have given us a foretaste that you will not be able to remain neutral. You will not be able to be a Christian at the same time please the world around you or your employer and so forth. For the first time in a long time in this country, there will be substantial cost to being a Christian. And I'm trying to prepare you for that, and myself too. I don't like it either. But when I come to my senses and think about it, I wonder if this is not the grace of God. Of course, we know it is. The God who forces our hand and says, now you have to take a stand, and you will see that I will stand with you, that you have nothing to fear as long as you have your eyes lifted up upon me and do not try to please the world, but only me. Brothers and sisters, these Judaizers, they were probably the first seeker-friendly church planters. That they wanted to create a seeker-friendly church. Be wise, be smart. We have to please the world around us. Otherwise, we don't reach the Jews. If we abandon circumcision right away, they will never come. Well, our answer should be, so what? So what? You are never in the position where you have to compromise on obedience to God in order to build the kingdom. That is grotesque. It is absurd. These were men that wanted to make a name for themselves, people who wanted to avoid hardship and persecution, create a church that wants the crown but not the cross. And Paul has an answer to all these people pleasing and boasting. In verse 14, he presents the only thing that he is ready to boast about. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is he saying here? He is saying, I don't care what the Jews say. He says, I don't care what the world around me says. I only care about what the one says who saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I only care what God says. And this is the safest place to be as a Christian in this world. Brothers and sisters, this is what the book of Galatians, what the whole gospel is about. It is about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified, hopefully to us, and we to the world. Paul says the same thing in the third chapter of Romans, when he picks up again the matter of boasting in connection with the gospel. And he asks in verse 27, after he talks about the gospel by grace alone, where we have nothing contributed to our own salvation, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. And then comes the verse that opened up the gospel for Martin Luther, from works righteousness to faith alone. That's the conclusion. In verse 28 of Romans 3, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Take that, Judaizers. That's the gospel. No more and no less. Beloved, the book of Galatians has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. For it so clearly explains the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. We need to hold on to this gospel. We need to carry this gospel into all areas of our lives and to the ends of the world, not because we will be saved that way, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of Galatians. And we must resist the temptation to alter the gospel in any way, for any reason. Beloved, we have worked our way through this book of Galatians in order for us to make sure that we get the gospel right, and to neither slip into the heresy of legalism nor antinomianism. And we have done this in order to please God and in order to be sure that we have the gospel right in our hearts. And as we have done this, there's only one thing left to do for Paul as he blesses us in verses 16 through 18 as the Israel by faith, the Israel of God, when he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers.